Good morning. We're going to be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 1, starting at verse 29. So when you find that, if you would stand and follow with me as I read it, that's page 1064 in the Pew Bible. And that's Mark, chapter 1. Starting out in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, can you make me clean?" Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, what an amazing account we see here. We're just amazed at almost every word, every sentence that we read, at the power, the compassion, the pity that we see in the life of Jesus here. Father, we thank you for showing that compassion and pity on us, that we may have a new life through faith in Christ. Thank you for sending him to die on that cross for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies, your enemies, and yet showing us that love. Father, thank you that we can have a new life through Christ, a brand new life, everything new. The old is gone, the new has come. We rejoice in that new life we have in Christ. Father, we desire to see others have this same new life as we pray for our missionaries, as they go out preaching this gospel, this life-changing, life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would sustain them, encourage them, lift them up. So I think of my brother and sister, Rafik and Rana, that are here with us right now. I pray, lift them up, hold them up, Father, encourage them. Put a hedge of protection around them as they continue on with the ministry that you have laid on their heart, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to many, and then discipling them that they may grow in Christ. Father, as we think of Elin Harris, Henderson and just her struggle, and Phil and the family as our missionaries, Lord, we hold them up this morning. We hold all our missionaries up, Father, and pray that you would just continue to strengthen them. Lord, this morning I want to particularly hold up our young people who are up at Word of Life, the snow camp. Lord, we know the gospel will be given. We know they may have gone for various reasons, maybe just to have fun or whatever, but we also know that your spirit can pierce their hearts as the gospel is preached. So we pray that that will be taking place right now as we speak or has taken place previously this weekend. And then, Lord, may we open our arms to these young people and continue to hold forth Christ in front of them. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. I thank you for bringing us Pastor Stephen and his family, Mary and children. And thank you for his love for your word, his love for you, his desire to preach the word clearly. Lord, holding forth all of your truth. And Father, we just pray right now that our hearts and minds would be open and receptive to what you have for us this morning, that we will be changed, a changed people, as we walk out of those green doors in the back of this church, eternally changed, Lord. And then may we take this good news of the gospel to those around us, to the lost. Father, thank you for your wonderful, many wonderful gifts you have given us, but especially the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we do all to exalt Christ and to bring you glory, and I praise this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles opened up in front of you to the Gospel according to Mark, we, for those of you visiting with us, maybe your first time since we've started this series going through the Gospel of Mark and just looking at the life of Jesus, and really Pastor, I began reading in verse 29, really 21, back to verse 21, really captures Mark trying to give to us what a day in the life of Jesus really looked like. And I know that you could probably sympathize with me. There's some days in life where you wished you had about 10 more hours, or you wished you had 10 hours less and you could just go ahead and get it over with. Either way, life can be busy and quite demanding. And I've thought of several illustrations I could give to you, but I don't know of any that would be worth saying more than just saying life can be busy. Sometimes that busyness is our own fault because we don't schedule properly, right? And we don't say no. Amen? We just say yes to everything, and everything takes us, as it were. But other times it's just in the season we're in and just the demands that come up and just take from us. And it is awful interesting in moments like that that we tend to find more about ourselves than we do anything else. How we respond as life goes on and what it reveals to others around us. We normally approach days like that excusing ourselves. Well, I was just busy. That's not normally how I am. I was just a little bit stressed out. I think my mom told me years ago when I was young, if you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice. So I don't know if all that pressure squeezes us. Sometimes a little bit of us comes out and shows a little bit who we are. And yet, even Mark showing us in his gospel, opening up, as we saw last Sunday in verse 21 through 28, that there is something profound about this Messiah, this Jesus. For many of us, these are familiar stories and familiar scenes to us, and so it's not like a discovery, as it is maybe for others. It is something that either way we need to come back and revisit. We saw last week in this entering into church or the synagogue on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, he entered in and began teaching quite differently than the scribes and Pharisees of his own day, passionately, directly to the people. He demanded from them. His teaching had command. He didn't just give a little bit of information and just say, you know, deal with that and see how that works out in your life and tell me what you think about it. No, he called men and women to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he doesn't just leave it passively. And even last week, we see that. Let's just read the verses this morning back in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, and that word, if you remember, means to be blown away, blown out of your mind. They were dumbfounded, to say it another way, at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I just cannot help but think of John's words as he describes Jesus as being the Word incarnate. And no doubt when he speaks the Word of God, he speaks with all boldness and authority. And he goes on and says, in the midst of this that was going on, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." What would the demon's response be? He says in verse 26, "And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." It was immediately he obeyed him. The command of his words, the command of Jesus, only simply at his authority and his own words, the demon obeys. That's a powerful man. That's a powerful picture that Mark gives for us. And we might wonder, if we didn't have the rest of the gospel, if we were just stumbling upon this account, what kind of man is this that can speak and the demons immediately obey him? And we see that in the following passage read to us this morning, beginning in verse 29. Following church, he goes home, like many of us do after church, to get a meal and maybe relax in a recliner somewhere and hopefully not to be bothered by Peter. Anyway, it says in verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up." Now let's just be honest. If we had the power that Jesus did, most of us would handle that from our armchair, right? You're sitting there and you're comfortable. You've just exhausted yourself in preaching, and so you would do it from your chair. But what Mark wants us to see is something unique, and not really unique for Jesus, but something that goes with or tempers what we've just seen in Jesus demonstrating such profound authority. Now, we might wonder, with someone who could command the waves to stop and all the other accounts that we'll see in the gospel, is this guy really approachable? Is this somebody I can come to? Is this somebody who actually cares? Is this somebody who's setting up the kingdom of God, really worried about the citizens of that kingdom? What you find is, here in this passage, is that we have a Savior. We have a compassionate healer. Notice again with me that in the instance he would have come home to a meal. We don't know exactly. Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. We're not sure what it was. I think Luke's account says it was a violent fever, maybe implying that she was near death. Whatever the case may be, he is told, Peter is told, that his mother-in-law is sick, and so they bring Jesus in. And yet in this, there's kind of an intimacy here in this account showing us Jesus and his care for others. Notice he says in verse 31, "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up." Now Jesus, in one account, spits on the ground, makes some mud, and puts it in the guy's eye. That is unique. I mean, that's just interesting. Another account we read in the book of Mark, he says something in the town away. I mean, you know, the person is healed. I mean, all different ways that Jesus works and heals people all through the Bible, but there's something special. Something I think at least that stands out in this encounter, that him taking her by the hand, him touching her and lifting her up. There's that close connection, that personalness of Jesus that we're meant to see. In fact, it not only stands out here in this very personal encounter, you see it later on, beginning in verse 40 and 41. Look at there with me. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him," speaking of Jesus, "if you will, you can make me clean." In verse 41, he says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him." He didn't have to. Maybe it was a natural response to show pity or compassion as you see this demonstration here. Actually, the NIV uses the word with indignation. And scholars debate on whether this should be pity or compassion or whether it should be with anger. Not that Jesus was angry with a man, but angry with a sickness. And either way, the writers or the translators are trying to convey that Jesus has this very emotional, this deep emotional experience in response to this man with leprosy and his coming for healing. There is compassion that he possesses, and it's demonstrated in this personableness of touching the man who has leprosy. We might ask ourselves, is Jesus approachable? And we see quite often throughout the Gospels, he is. He is approachable. He reaches down and lifts up the woman's hand, and he says, he reaches down and grabs the woman's hand and lifts her up. You know how it is when you're in a hospital and you visit someone who is sick and you talk to them. You almost instinctively, if you're near them, you go and you just hold their hand. Or as a pastor, sometimes you're awkward and you don't know what to do. So you put your hand on theirs or whatever so you can pray with them. So you have this kind of connection. We see the same humanness in the nature of Jesus Christ. That in all of this power and all of this authority displayed is also all of this compassion and all of this heart for people. In fact, it goes on to says in displaying the compassion of Christ, it says that at sundown the multitudes come to him sick and with demons and all of this, him casting out and him healing every one of them. Not because he had to, not because it was something demanded of him outside of him, but something within him. His own capacity to love and have pity and to feel for those who are destitute, those who are possessed by demons, those who are held in bondage. His ability to communicate those things that sometimes we have a hard time communicating and feeling. In fact, what you see in Christ in this view of his compassion is a man who is fully alive unto God and unto his neighbor. As we know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second one is like unto that, love your neighbor as yourself. And you see this great expression of Christ in the casting out of demons and the healings of him loving his neighbor, him moved with pity and compassion. In fact, you see that in the life of Christ, even among his enemies. As he stands at Jerusalem, getting ready to enter into the city, as he's about to enter in, he stops along the way, the Bible tells us, and he begins weeping in the gospel account of Luke over Jerusalem, saying, how oft I would have gathered you together, but you would not. Now your houses will be left desolate. Well, you don't see a stoic God unmoved by human plight. Someone who doesn't have the capacity to feel or have emotions, or just doesn't simply care because of his own agenda. In fact, the Bible tells us, as we see in 1 John, that God is love, and that love is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Is he approachable? Without a doubt. In fact, what the Hebrew writer reminds us is that as we come before him, we have a high priest that is touched or moved or disturbed with our infirmities. It's not that we just go to someone who's representing us in kind of a numb fashion, like you would hire a lawyer, and he doesn't care. He's just representing the best he can. He's hired to do this. This is his job. He doesn't care one way or another. He just wants to get paid at the end of the day. Now, if you know lawyers, I'm not making... I mean, that's just the way it is. He's saying your high priest is not like that. He doesn't invite us to come to somebody who's just up there running things and be like, okay, get to, you know, just go through the motions. He said, but one who is touched or moved, who's able to be sympathetic, a faithful high priest with flesh and blood standing representing us before the Father in heaven. In fact, we might even see it again also in his invitation in the book of Matthew when he tells the weak and the broken down and the burdened to come to him over and over, reminding us that we can find him approachable. It is true, isn't it? In response to Jesus as he walks in the pages of Scripture, that the needy come from every walk of life. With every disease and every sickness and with every kind of sin and with every kind of bondage. And it's also true that sometimes those physical things, they're more obvious. Especially even in our day. We see the woman with an issue of blood coming, and of course she's sick. She's got issues. She's coming to Jesus. She's desperate. There's a desperation there. She's exhausted all of her resources, the Bible tells us, and so she comes. Sometimes it is those physical conditions or even the evidence of a blatant moral brokenness, right? A train wreck of life and bad decisions and all the sin that comes along with it. We see those people as needy. Of course they would come. Where else would they go? Religion doesn't want them. The society doesn't want them. Half the time we don't want them if we separate ourselves from that kind of category. And yet what the Bible tells us is that friends, we are all needy. Just some of us have a better way of masking it. Some of us have a better way of putting on a good show or a better face. There is this kind of self-sufficiency you find even in Jesus' day. Many come to Jesus with all their troubles, and it was obvious of their need, and many would not come because they couldn't see it. In fact, Jesus said, many will come to me, or you would not come to me because you're not sick. The whole need not a physician. Well, the truth is to the Pharisees and scribes he was talking to, the truth is to you and I this morning that we are all desperately in need. We are all desperately born with this sickness of sin and without a cure in it, as you find in the man with leprosy. And like those who show a blatant, obvious need, so we too can be received by Christ if we would come by faith. He receives sinners, even sinners who can put a good face on it. But there's also something in this, isn't there, when we look at it in our own life, that if we here who claim to be in Christ are going to follow Jesus, and we're going to minister like the Master, as it were, it takes compassion. You can't do it just going through the motions without feeling. It takes us loving. I wrote that down, and later on I come back because I had the question as I was rereading over it and making little marks and highlighting it. I was like, what does it mean? How do you have compassion? Because you here might be saying the same thing. Okay, it takes compassion. I need compassion. So you just, you grit your fist a little bit and your eyes and you just flinch up some and you're like, compassion. I don't think it works like that. And I'll just give you three thoughts on that just come to my own mind. There may be more that others can share. One, it requires you to remember your own neediness. You cannot be compassionate for other people if you don't see your need in your own life. In fact, in Titus, the book of Titus, Paul looks at the people. He's speaking to the people in Crete, the church in Crete, and he says to be kind to your neighbors, to show mercy and show grace and all these things, because he says, remember, you once were sinners, disobedient, unprofitable, fighting and warring and all this other stuff, saying, remember your own neediness. Remember where you were when God found you. Don't forget God's saving grace. It isn't just like Jesus dying on a cross was a little different for you because you weren't as bad off as Jesus dying on the cross for somebody else. We come back to that same cost for our salvation. Same measure of grace poured out to all of us in the offer of the gospel. How do we have compassion for one another? We have to remember our own neediness. And secondly, I think there's a need to repent of our own self-righteousness. That's the issue, isn't it? Sometimes we have a better evaluation of ourselves than we really do. Our lack of compassion is probably because we judge other people worse off than we are, worse choices than we've made, worse plot in life, worse whatever. Sometimes in life we become hardened by others and all those things that take place. And we have to repent of our own self-righteousness. I think that's a good way to start, by confessing our faults and sins before God. But thirdly, how do we have compassion? That is, rejoice in His forgiveness and rejoice in His person. You don't love people more by looking at people. You love people more by loving God more. Isn't that true? Becoming deeper relationship with God, we become deeper and have a deeper capacity for our neighbor. Sometimes we get that backwards. We say to ourselves, well, I just need to love my neighbor more. I need to love this person more and all that other stuff. And it really doesn't start there. It starts with our love and affection and adoration for God Himself. Because as we begin to love God more, we begin to love what God loves. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His own life for it. But not only do we see in this passage, in this day that Jesus has, this demanding task given for Him, revealing to us a little of His own compassion, but notice also this commanding crowd. Now, I think Mark is using a little bit of exaggeration when he says the whole town. Some commentator said Capernaum had about 10,000 inhabitants. I don't know who was there to keep record of all of that. But nevertheless, it's just fascinating when you find numbers way back then. But I think he is trying to say something, though. There's a lot of people coming at the door, as you find here in verse 32. At the end, when Sabbath would have been over with and the next day would have been started, he says, the evening sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. I guess if you put yourself in that situation, wouldn't you want to have been there? And if you were in the town, surely you would have dropped what you were doing and said, let's go see this guy performing miracles. I mean, he's healing people. Demons are being cast out. This is a fascinating, this is an astonishing thing. It doesn't happen every day. And that's kind of what you see in the words of the scriptures here. And in John, you see a multitude gathering together, this thronging Him in many places, to where he says in verse number 45, he couldn't even go into the cities to preach. The crowds were so large, and the crowds were, I mean, they were just coming left and right. In fact, what we might say is it's kind of like a mini Great Awakening. Except for the words in John says, many who believed on His name because of the signs and wonders that He did, Jesus did not commit to them and trust Himself to them, because He knew them and He knew what was in men. Because it is true, isn't it, that many times we flock together and the multitudes flock together for a show and not all flock together for His person. Another way of saying it, they come for the stuff that they could see. They come for the stuff that they can enjoy. They come for the stuff that He can offer. And many times over and over, the multitude is not coming for Him. They're not coming for what He has offered. They're not coming for repentance. They're not coming to believe and trust in Him and in His ways. They're just coming for the next new thing. You see that in the Gospel of John, you see that over and over as He feeds the 5,000, and the next day they're like, where's breakfast? And give us another sign. Our fathers gave us food from heaven, the Gospel writer writes, and they're saying to Him, and what they're saying is, give us more food. It's breakfast time. You're not feeding us. And they reject His teaching. They reject His person. So not only is this, there's this compassionate Jesus, but there is this kind of compelling or overwhelming, commanding crowd, which we notice in the passage in verse 34. Not only the whole city gathering together, and they healed many and cast out many demons, and He would not let them permit them to speak. But notice also His Notice also his communion, costly communion, beginning of verse 35. And the reason you see the kind of contrast here, you think, what in the world would you do after a day like that? After a city that has just come out and alive. I mean, that would be the dream, right? Billy Graham crusade or whatever. I mean, you'd just be like, wow. And yet, what do you find the master doing? Well, the Bible says he goes out a great way in the morning, early in the morning, while it was still dark. He departed and went outside to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He didn't have a meeting with his disciples. Let's get up early and let's iron this out. He said there's this kind of going out in this solitude, this costly communion with his Father. At the verge of a movement. And the reason I say that and emphasize that, because I don't know as if I would have responded that way. Because I don't know as if I respond to things in this life that way. And yet this is what Jesus is teaching us, isn't it? That if the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, incarnated in flesh, who never sinned, and empowered and indwelled by the Holy Spirit beyond any capacity we could ever think or imagine, if this guy goes out early in the morning to pray, if he shows us his own devotion out of his own life, the significance of prayer, then we're deceived in our own self-sufficiency. We're deceived when we think we don't need to. As if God is we can handle the normal stuff. You know, God will bring him in on the big stuff. It's kind of what we might call a practical atheism. To live this life and to deal with life coming and going in our own strength without ever seeking counsel from God, without ever displaying our trust in God or searching Him or His will or praying. That's basically what atheists do, right? They live life, they take things as it comes and goes. And sometimes I think we borrow their manner of living because I think we can deal with more than what we normally can. And yet Jesus shows us this kind of costliness, this devotion which he has in prayer here and elsewhere, as you find in the scriptures. But it's not only this kind of self-sufficiency that it exposes. Jesus gives us this priority, doesn't he? And there's a lot to figure out. What are we going to do? What are we going to do in light of what just happened last night? What are we going to do today? And how are we going to handle all of this other stuff? And yet in all of this, he shows his priority by getting up early in the morning and in the midst of his busy schedule and going out and praying. It is a true statement, isn't it? That if we're too busy to pray, then we're just too busy, period. But sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? It's just getting along with things and hurry up and get on with the major stuff. Actually, Peter reminds us of the same thing in chapter 6 of Acts, as we looked at even a little bit last Wednesday night when they had all of this stuff in the church going on. And Peter says, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. Showing that it wasn't just enough for Peter just to go out and just to teach truth and to give truth everywhere he went. There was a necessity, an essentialness to his ministry and his life, to the effectiveness of what was going on, and is rooted in that priority of prayer. And for any who teach or counsel or even for my own self, thinking about this, how foolish we are to think it's just in our own strength and our own ability that we get the stuff done. In fact, not only is it true in the life of those who do those things, but it's true in your life as well. If you think you can live this Christian life without the necessity, without the dependence upon God through prayer, then you're mistaken. Your priorities are all mixed up. We are needy people. Jesus said to the apostles how true it is, without him you can do nothing, and it's true for us too. Without me, you can do nothing. And By the grace of God, he's given us many examples in our life of that, hasn't he? Amen? Remember, many times in your life, you can look back how we ought to have taken it to the Lord in prayer. That's something odd, isn't it? Because we think the real work is doing work. The heavy lifting is out. What do I need to do? Let me go out and do this and get this done. And let me navigate through these things and let's see what all I can do. That's the real work. We mean that because we say, well, all you can do about it now is pray. Like, well, there's no real work to do. So you might as well just do all you can do and pull out the whatever lifeline and pray. Now, I know what we mean by that, and I say that and feel the same way because sometimes we don't see prayer as essential work, as really a lot of the heavy lifting that gets done. And I think eternity will show us and reveal to us how significant prayer has been in the ministry of the church, ministry of the gospel throughout the church age. In fact, my mind goes to Jesus with his disciples. Couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray. No, because the flesh is weak. And it takes effort and work fighting to pray. Let me just give you two things that I think that stands out with this. And one is he took off to a solitude place. He didn't take his disciples with him. There is something about praying with one another. We do that on Wednesday nights, two men, and we'll get together, two women will get together, and we'll pray, and what a special time that is. Let me just take a moment and invite you to come Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, here at the church, and we'll pray together. We need that. It's essential. Brian wasn't just saying what we're supposed to say when we say the backbone of the church is our Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's really true, isn't it? Not just the church, it's true in our life. We pray as elders on Wednesday mornings. We pray Sunday morning, 6 o'clock. And it was a bit early this morning. I felt like Jesus, a great way in the morning. We came and I'm thinking, it's like 3:30. I don't want to get up. You know, the flesh is weak, right? And let me just invite some of you guys to come out, 6 o'clock Sunday mornings. We pray for the service, pray for you here sitting, listening, pray for our missionaries and those things like that, 6 o'clock Sunday mornings. We pray on Friday mornings in our men's Bible studies. 8 o'clock, we gather together, take prayer requests, and everyone, we pray around the table praying. But none of those are substitutes for that time alone with God. In fact, you are who you really are when you're on your face before God. Jesus gives us that illustration, doesn't he, when those two men walk into the temple and begin to pray. The one man praying, I thank God I'm not like all these other guys are. You know how that goes, right? Thankfully, we've never been that guy, right? It's almost being that guy saying that. But there was something revealing in that, wasn't there? And the other guy who comes, not even able to look up, smotes himself upon the breast and say, be merciful unto me, a sinner. You'll never be stronger than what you are before God in solitude. There's no other work any greater, any more significant. You might call it your quiet time, you might call it devotions or any number of things, but it is the real us as we are before God which fuels and enables all other prayer and all other activity. Secondly, not only is it seen as a solitude place, secondly, he stole away early in the morning. I wrote that gleefully because I felt like I lived that out this morning. Not that I do that every morning, but at least for 30 minutes I didn't feel convicted. There's something about giving the first part of our day to God, isn't there? Now, I'm not trying to put a law on you or a burden on you or anything like this. I'm just saying this is what Jesus did. He couldn't get along by himself. And so first thing in the morning, he goes out and he gets along with God. Peter's going to be up soon and it's going to be a troubled day all day long. So he needs to pray. But you do see in this an evidence of sacrifice, don't you? I know sometimes if you don't get your Sunday nap, I know most preachers are not like this, but if you don't get your Sunday nap, it's a very troublesome time with everybody around you because you're grouchy all day long, right? Don't ask Mary about that, but not that she's grouchy. I'm grouchy, so. But you see, he took and demonstrated that the priority of prayer was costly. You say, why can't I pray like those people pray? Why can't I spend time with God? Because sometimes we're not willing to pay the cost to do it. We're not willing to demonstrate by our own actions that, yes, this is a priority in my life. I need to be with God before I'm with these rowdy little sinners made in the image of God and bear a little bit of my resemblance when I like them. I need that time before God or with God before I'm with everyone else that I'm going to run into that day. Everyone else on the job site that is really needs me to have time with God before I get with them. Need that time before God before I even commune with my wife sometimes in the mornings because we need his fellowship and we need his help. Let me just encourage you this morning. Take some time this week, and maybe you do evening devotions or evening prayer time or whatever. Take some time and intentionally try to meet with God in the morning. I'm not saying it will change your life right away, but it would be good just to meet with God. Well, let me just give you this last thing, and then we'll close. Jesus goes and he prays and you see this compassion about him, but fourthly, in the midst of this, a committed mission. Notice as he's speaking of praying, we might ask what Jesus is praying for. We know he prays for his followers and he prays to the Father in communion with him, talking back and forth. But he also prays for direction, doesn't he? Just happenstancely goes about and does whatever he wants to do. He says, I came to do the will of my Father. And how tempting it would be to set up shop there in Capernaum when you got the whole city coming out after you. I mean, you got a pretty big crowd. And yet Peter comes looking for him, interrupting his quiet time, just like your children will do you, wanting to bring him back to the crowd. It's like everybody's looking for you. Where'd you go? And Jesus says, I must go elsewhere and preach the gospel. You see the compassion of Christ in his healing of the sick and casting out demons, but you see a greater demonstration of his love and care for us and desiring to heal our sickness of sin, our bondage to an enslavement to Satan, and bondage and enslavement to sin. He came not to be a miracle worker per se, though he did do that. He came to give his life a ransom for people, to save people, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. An amazing turn of events, as he says here, and they found him in verse number 37 and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns. It's not time to move on. It's a time to... And he said, I must come to do the work what the Father has given me. This is why I came out. And he says in verse 69, and he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He went to God in prayer. Went to his Father in prayer, submitting, surrendering to the will of his Father in this life. Let's, with that, bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for that reminder this morning of the compassion of Jesus and the challenge in this life and in our lives and the busyness and dealing with people and all of that, how easy it is to become hard-hearted towards others. I just pray that you would soften us again as we look at our Savior, his love for us. Lord, I pray for that one here this morning that is like the crowd, who's just come along, always standing on the outside, fringes. Lord, I pray that you would remind them even this morning that Jesus is very much approachable if we would come by faith. And they would see their own need of salvation. They would find that answer to that need in this Messiah we've talked about this morning. I pray that would be the case even today. Lord, I thank you for the reminder of this morning, the challenge that our life is lived in dependence, reliance upon you and communion with you. Help us to grow and demonstrate that in the way we seek you early. In Jesus' name, amen.